Brother Jackie Evans, one sermon he had preached about, says a lady stopped on the middle of the stairs and she couldn't remember if she was going upstairs or coming downstairs. A lady was sitting on the side of the bathtub and she didn't know if she was getting in the tub or getting out of the tub. And then the other sister said, you know, you ought to just getting so old, I don't know what's going on with you. And all of a sudden she said, thank God, I'm a knock on wood. Who's that? What I've learned, getting old is not for cowards. Boy, I tell you what, you don't realize how many parts you have until you start having to maintain them. I know that it is Super Bowl Sunday. I know that, but it won't affect me. I'm just saying, I know that. Okay, so. You know, after about 2 hours, when I didn't forget it was Super Bowl Sunday. I just didn't. No, I'm just kidding. We are rapidly coming to the end of this particular theme from 2019. And so those who might be visiting with us tonight, we want to let you know that we're so appreciative of your presence. And this is our last opportunity, if you will, to talk in regard to our theme, because this coming Wednesday night, we're going to have our church meeting, and we're going to lay out the theme and the plan for 2020. I'm getting used to 2020. It just kind of captures you, right? 2020. You know, maybe because I wear glasses, you know, that 2020 means something to me. If you've ever sit at the feet of a master teacher, it's an amazing experience. I remember working for a company in St. Louis, Missouri, right out of high school, and we made transformers, and we saw the welders, how they would get down into these huge transformers, and they would weld the seals and put the hangers on them, and then they would fill them up full of oil and test them, and it seemed like an easy thing until you tried to do it. It was not that easy. I'm familiar with those that might play golf a little bit, and it looks like a simple thing. I was in school, and one of my classmates was majoring in golf, but he called it something else, but it was golf. So he would have to play like 18 or 36 rounds of golf every week, and so I went out with him a couple of times. I'm a baseball fan, a softball, I love baseball. And so I thought, that's no problem, I can hit a home run. But I'm telling you, hitting a home run with a baseball and hitting a golf ball is two completely different things. Number one, you can easily make contact with the ball, at least I can, in baseball. Not so much in golf. And it can be a humiliating sport for those of us who are real good at baseball. You know, it's something. Anyway, we have been looking this last year, sitting at the feet of the master teacher. Jesus Christ is one that we really want to emulate, not just because he's perfect, but because he is the master teacher. He is able, he's capable on any occasion to seize that opportunity and teach a profound lesson. I'm just amazed at him. We have been blessed in this congregation and across our life, so far as the gospel teaching is concerned, to sit at the feet of master teachers. But there is none like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the message tonight is simply Jesus, the master teacher. We see our Lord walking among the crowds, he teaches. We see him in the midst of thousands of people, he teaches. We see him in the intimacy of one-on-one, and he teaches. Our Lord is truly the master teacher. From a prophetical standpoint, in Isaiah chapter 2, as our young brother read this evening, I'm really so encouraged with our young people. I mean, the scripture reading, the wording of prayer, and also leading our song service, it's a wonderful thing to just hear and be encouraged about tomorrow, so far as the kingdom is concerned. But in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah the prophet says something 700 years before Jesus will come, as he put on his prophetical glasses and looked down the timeline. And he says, let me tell you something about when Messiah comes. He says in Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 5, all nations shall be affected by this master teacher. Now, you might be with him or you might be against him, but you will know about Christ. There will be a flow. There will be a process, a momentum, if you will, that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 2. He talks about there will be some conversation going on. People will go and they will say. So, again, this teaching idea, he will teach about his ways, the master teacher. 700 years before he comes, he's already under this profile of being a teacher. He will give guidance because we will walk in his path. And he talks about how Jerusalem will be the starting, will be the epicenter, if you will. So for us, this wonderful thing that's coming, we don't know what it is, but all we know is that Jerusalem will play a central part in it. He'll be one that will dispense peace. That's the goal. Nations will not war against one another. There will be those implements of war will be refitted and they'll be used for architectural or agricultural events. We won't fight anymore in his kingdom. And the admonition is we'll walk in the light and that light is his light. And so for tonight's lesson, just for a moment, I want to look at this Jesus as the master teacher from three perspectives. Number one is the actual message that he teaches. The message of Christ that he perfects, that he teaches, is the idea of, is able to give light in a dark place. How many times have we listened to the master teacher at a dark point in our lives, and then all of a sudden as he begins to share his word through the word, that you and I began to see a light at the end of the tunnel. Hope, even though at the beginning we were hopeless. Joy, even though at the beginning we don't understand joy, but because of the master teacher and the message that he gives us, you and I are able to receive light and receive understanding, yea, even salvation. This message is also scriptural. It's amazing to me that God, when he speaks way over here, and when he gives another revelation, that revelation is not going to contradict the previous revelation. And then when he gives another revelation, that won't. It's wonderful to know that the message of Jesus does not conflict. Now, we might think it does because maybe we don't understand. Maybe we haven't understood the whole process, if you will. But I'm here to tell you that the master teacher's message is something that is in line with Scripture. And because of that, you and I can be extremely encouraged. There's something else about the message. It's about redemption. God's message is always redemption focused. At the beginning, when our mother and father sinned in the Garden of Eden, that God comes to them and God drives a point home to them, and that is because of your effort, because of what you have done, there's separation between us. He tells the cherubim to run them out of the garden and stand watch. Don't allow them to come back in. So the fact that we sin and the fact of the message of Christ is that there's a separation between us. And for 2,500 years at least, God will drive home the point through his message that you and I are not in fellowship. Amen. You can be ceremoniously clean, but you need to realize that there is still the guilt conscience and that you will not remove yourself from that until Shiloh comes. And as a result of that, his message is consistent with what goes on in the garden in Genesis 3:15, as well as what goes on when the coming of the preaching of John the Baptizer. A consistent message based upon Scripture. That's what the master teacher is all about. There's something else that's about his message, and that is it's permanent. Heaven and earth might pass away, but his words will not. And so you and I have something in our lives now that is steadfast, unmovable, something we can build our lives upon, build our families upon, build our hope upon, and that is the permanency of the Word of God from the great master teacher. We've been studying in the book of Hebrews over the last several weeks, and again, it's always on my mind because of just trying to get myself to the focus of it. But what the Hebrew writer tells us, in conjunction with this message, God is going to take 1,500 years under Moses, and God is going to use that time to drive home a point that there's separation between us. And so you just can't walk up to God and say, hey, I think I'm going to worship you today, and I'm going to take this bullock or this calf or whatever the case might be and go into your presence and burn it and sacrifice it unto you. God said, no, you're not going to do that. Nadab and Abihu tried that, and they are sons of the high priest, and they didn't get very far. God killed both of them, both Nadab and Abihu. You might not be able to pronounce their names, but they're both dead. And so the point that God is making here is that you just can't come unto me. Now, brethren, what that says to us is that under the old law, under the old covenant, there was separation. Even when Jews went to worship God, even after the temple was built, outside of the temple, there was the court of Israel, where the faithful male Jewish men stood. And then there was the court of the women. That's where the faithful Jewish women stood. And then there was the court of the Gentiles. That's where us faithful proselytes would have stood. But all of us are outside the temple. We're not in the presence of God. And so when we got ready to offer sacrifice, we would give it to the priest, and he would go into the holy place and offer up our sacrifices, gifts to God, and all of that. And then once a year, the high priest, on the great day of atonement, will go beyond that first holy place into the second holy place, beyond the veil, and offer up a sacrifice one time every year, the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur. What does that tell us? The message that the master teacher is telling us is that God has not yet made it obvious, not yet made it revealed how to come to me. You are separate from me. And no matter how faithful you are, you cannot walk into my presence. That's his message. And so guess what happens? The Hebrew writer said, Messiah came. And what you and I have now is a new covenant. That old covenant has passed away. Now, it's difficult for some of us who have grown up in denominationalism. We don't understand that many folk that I talk to in denominationalism, still we're kind of one foot under the Old Testament, one foot under the New, and we're just kind of confused in the middle, you know. But that's not God's confusion. That's your confusion. God sent Jesus, and Jesus brings forth a completely new, different, one-of-a-kind covenant. And you might say, well, you know, I still like that old covenant. I like the idea of, you know, fasting and all that. Well, that's great. That's a theological, philosophical concern you might have. But let me tell you something. If you try to go back up under that old covenant, Jesus cannot be a high priest under it. Because the old covenant required the high priest to come out of Levi, and more particularly out of Aaron, the high priest. Jesus is out of Judah. So his message was that those that are under the old covenant, you can't be under the old covenant under Moses and under the new covenant with Jesus. His message is you got to change. Not only that, the old covenant had a high priest. His name was Aaron. And his sons and his descendants were the ones that were entrusted with the high priesthood in the old covenant. But here's a problem with Aaronic priesthood. He had to offer sacrifices for himself first, and then you. So that high priest was not perfect. That high priest had to offer sin sacrifice for himself before he would offer it to you. And so the message of Jesus is the new high priest. One other thing about Aaron. When he offered something, he kept standing. So he gave and he offered the sacrifice for himself and for you. But it's always standing because he knows he'll be back next year. You know, it's when people come by your house and, you know, you want to entertain them, but you don't want to stay long. You meet them in the foyer, in the hallway. There ain't no chairs. You know, door-to-door salesman. They say, yeah, we're here selling encyclopedias or whatever. Okay, great. We can talk right here. Standing. We're moving on. But you know what happened when Jesus made his sacrifice? He sat down at the right hand of God. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. We have a new priest system. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9, we're a royal priesthood. You and I could not be priests up under the old law. I don't think there's anybody here from the house of Levi. I don't think. Somebody said, well, yeah, he said, Levi, I have a brother named, my dad named Levi. Well, you might be from Levi's family, but you're not from the tribe of Levi. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? And so, but we're royal priests in this new covenant. But let me tell you something else about the sacrifice. That sacrifice, the message is the sacrifice in that old law. You know what? It was blood of bulls and goats. You might not realize this, but we're not bulls We might be Chicago Bulls, but we're not bulls for sacrifice, and we're sure enough not goats. So the sacrifice that the message teaches us in the old law is that blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sins of humans. So if you go back to the old law, all you have is this sacrifice that might make you ceremoniously clean, but it will not take away the guilt of your sins. But the new one does. And then all of a sudden it's new, and it's about a new sanctuary. The old covenant had a sanctuary, and it was there in Jerusalem. The new covenant, guess where our sanctuary is? It's in heaven itself. What that does for us, I'm talking about the message here. What that does for us is helps us to see that in this new covenant that Jesus came to open up to all humanity, brethren, he wants us all to be in that one kingdom. Now, some of us that grew up in denominationalism, unfortunately, my mama taught me real early to go to Bible classes. That's good, even under denomination. You and I don't have an option. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor. And you know what he says is that when we come unto him, we come on his terms. Now, that might mean I might have to make a decision about mama's religion, about Uncle Joe's religion, and even Aunt Susie's religion. But Uncle Joe, Aunt Susie didn't die on the cross for me. Jesus paid the price to be the king. And what happens in the book of Hebrews that's so fascinating, here is that you and I need perfect sacrifice. So Jesus lived as a human being, as a perfect human. I don't know if you and I can appreciate that. But here's someone that never had to say, I'm sorry for putting my foot in my mouth. There's not many days that you and I will go without some kind of a mess up like that. Amen. Mama never had to worry about him out after curfew stealing cars or chariots. Yeah, somebody caught that. Never talked back. Never sassed his parents. During those turbulent teen years, they didn't have to worry about the police dropping them off in the police chariot vehicle. No apologies. Always considerate. Always condescending to men and women of low estate. This Jesus is perfect. And so what he does, he goes to the cross and he dies. He sacrifices his body. His blood is shed, innocent blood, for you and for me. And so that's the human aspect of God. You know, we know that he's God-man. And so as a perfect man, he offers his sacrifice, his blood. And then on the other side, he is God. He takes that blood from that human sacrifice himself, and he walks into the very presence of God Almighty. And he offers that before God. Amen. Debt paid. But what about the veil? When that veil, the first part of that temple, is for those priests that offer sacrifice. It's the holy place. They offer sacrifice on a daily basis. But beyond that holy place, there's a veil. There's a curtain. He penetrates that curtain. He opens it up. Because on the other side of that curtain is God Almighty. And so what happened? Now there's an opening between where we are and where God is. Our sins are paid. Now somebody said, well, Brother Ben, that's kind of troubling because you keep saying that our sins are forgiven. I'm kind of uncomfortable with that. I understand your discomfort because this gift is overwhelming. But this is not for the rebels. This is not for folk that are going to try to pull the wool over God's eyes. Salvation that Jesus brought is for people that come prostrate before him. Lord, I'm a sinner. Thank you for your wonderful salvation. And so when God says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, go down to the water grave to be baptized into Christ, into this one body, the church of Christ, you're not going to balk at that because you realize how much was paid for that free gift that you and I have. That's the message. That's the message. And so this master teacher lays it out in such a way that you and I are just absolutely overwhelmed with the grace and the mercy of God. The message, and Jesus being the master teacher, was able, as he walked down the course of life, he was able to teach this message, a message that you and I must teach as well, and follow the lead of the master teacher. Secondly, there was a methodology to this master teacher. In Jeremiah 31:31, they will all be taught of God, from the least to the greatest. Teaching is a part of this new covenant. You and I cannot be a part of the covenant until we are taught. It's not like in the old covenant where if you were a Jew, you were automatically born into the covenant, and on your eighth day, boys, we would circumcise you as a token of the fact that you're already a covenant member, not the new covenant. You can't accidentally back into the kingdom of God. They must all be taught of God. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so you and I, if we're in Christ today, we're in here because we were taught from the master teacher, or one of his disciples, or one of his descendants, if you will, the right, so far as God's plan is concerned. Those of us who are in Christ, we're here because we sit at the feet of Paul, we sit at the feet of, you understand what I'm saying? We believe Scripture, and Scripture convinced us that this Jesus has the right and the privilege to tell us what we need to do to be saved. Methodology, there's something interesting. Jesus taught in three arenas that I can best tell. He was current in his teaching. It's amazing how Jesus could take something out of eternity, which is the Word of God, and he could put it in a context of current time. The fig tree, like in Matthew chapter 21 and Mark chapter 11, all of a sudden he's walking along and there's a fig tree. It's not bearing any fruit. Jesus will use that current example to teach a message about how we need to respond to the blessings of God. He was current in his teaching. He talks about how some people got to arguing over their possessions and whatnot. And all of a sudden you realize that he's using a current situation to teach an example out of eternity. Our wonderful master teacher. But he also taught publicly. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the great Magna Carta of the Christian faith. Here Jesus using this Sermon on the Mount, if you will, with people all over the mountainside, and he so taught them that they were not familiar with that kind of teaching. He was not a professional. He was not a rabbi out of the University of Jerusalem. He was just a carpenter's son. But this person taught in such a public way that everybody was put to shame. Even the scholars kind of defaulted to Jesus because he's the true master teacher. And his methodology was, I'll make it current, I'll make it public, and then also he was able to make it private. I've gone to many conferences over the years. I remember I was in New York one time, and a fellow who was saved from Chicago, he had all kinds of degrees, and I thought, oh, that gives us some connection here. I grew up in Chicago, too. And so he just waxed eloquent. He talked about how many amoebas can sit on the head of a pen and all of that, you know. And I said, wow, that guy is really knowledgeable. So after his presentation, publicly, I mean, he had me. I was on the edge of my seat. But after the deal was over, I went up to him. I said, hey, Dr. XYZ, I'm Ben Myers. Like he'll remember that, you know. I grew up in Chicago. And he said, hi. You know, I'm expecting a little bit more, you know. Yeah. Publicly, he was great. Privately, not good bedside manner. I had a doctor that would say something. He said, yeah, you sick. Okay, doctor. He said, but this, you got something going on right now, but it won't kill you like something else would. I'm going, I don't know if you passed bedside manner course, you know. So you probably have something like dentist, you know, say, well, yeah, you know, we're going to have to pull all of them. Maybe after I pull half of them, I realize you don't need to pull all of them. Doctor, can you have at least a halfway bedside manner? Sometimes publicly, we're great. But then we get one-on-one, we're not so good. Our Lord being the master teacher, his methodology, publicly, he was just incredible. But then one-on-one, like with Nicodemus, he comes to him by night. Jesus has been out here teaching in a public way. Nicodemus won't approach him publicly. He might lose his Pharisaical rights. So after the darkness, at night, he comes to Jesus, and he asks him some silly questions. A man must be born again. Nicodemus, this great theologian, He goes, does that mean that a man goes back into his mother's womb? And Jesus kind of pokes fun at him. He said, you know, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know that? Okay, that's enough of that. But they formed a wonderful connection, privately, intimately, one-on-one. Jesus was a master teacher, and that was his methodology. And finally, there must be, and Jesus was always involved in the momentum of the message. Not only was it about the message, not only was it about his methodology, but it was always a flow that comes out of passages like Isaiah chapter 2. There's a movement, there's a process. And so you and I are part of that flow, part of that process. All the nations will flow into it. And so you and I are from different nations, different countries, and all of that. But we're part of this momentum that was started back when Jesus went to the cross. And so those saints, those early saints in Acts chapter 8, they were scattered, but they went everywhere doing what? Preaching and teaching the gospel. The flow, the process, momentum. How about Mark chapter 28, Mark 16, go into all the world, preach the gospel, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That momentum is evangelistic. We call it evangelistic, but reality is just what Christians do. That momentum is always there. It's ongoing. It is consistent. It is like that flow that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 19. And Paul is talking to Christians, and Paul makes a statement. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul is saying this to Christians who had been baptized into Christ, part of the body, and yet they are beginning to waver. And so Paul says, let me tell you about the process. Let me tell you about the momentum. It's ongoing. And so just because you become a Christian, you don't put it on cruise control. You continue to maintain the momentum until we get to heaven. The wonderful master teacher, his message, methodology, and also his momentum. For us tonight, that master teacher is one that teaches us that my word is going to make a difference between heaven and hell in your life. My word will be the foundation upon which you can build your life, and if you use anything else, it's like building upon sand. It will not last. My message is such that not only is it effective in this life, but it's also effective in eternal life. My message is such that it's to all men and all women. God would that none would be lost. God wants to save everybody. One of my old teachers said, he said, it's kind of like God has paid the price. He now reaches out to every one of us. He wants all of us to be in a covenant with him. And he paid the cost so that every one of us can be a covenant member. But with a covenant, you have to have both parties agreeing to the terms of the covenant. Now, some of us are on the edge. We're thinking about becoming a member of the covenant, but you have to agree with the one who made the covenant. You and I can't say we're Christians, but I'm not quite committed yet. No, you're not a covenant person. Because when I sign up for that covenant, like marriage, they'll say, well, you know, I'm married now, but I still have my two sweeties on the side. No, we need to check that. We need to check that covenant. When you check, okay, oh, that's a bad illustration, okay. Okay, the idea is that you're in a covenant, and I agree to this covenant. And if you listen to those marriage terms for a minute, better or worse, rich or poor, sickness and in hell, good night, that's a lot. Did you sign up? Yeah, I want the privileges, the benefits. But the responsibility, yeah, I'll observe the Passover on that one. No. And that's what some of us do with God. I like wearing the bling, the Christian bling, especially the gold stuff hanging around my neck. But I'm so spiritual. I mean, I'm leaning over because it's so heavy, but I'm sure not spiritual. We look at the external and we look great. God is not wanting us to look great from the outside. He wants to be redeemed. That soul of ours needs to be safe with God. And let me tell you what the message tells us. That if we're in Christ, our sins are washed away. If we're in Christ, our conscience is clear. If we're in Christ, the precious blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us. But I'm weak, I'm struggling, I know. And God knows that also. But keep walking in the light, as he's in the light. And you have the security in Christ. Now, he doesn't make that promise to anybody that does not submit themselves and come into his body. You can be on the outside looking in, but keep in mind, you're on the outside looking in. If you want to be a part of this master teacher's kingdom, you must surrender. You must submit. You must obey what he tells us. And you think it's a lopsided equation? Well, it kind of is, because he's paid the whole cost. All you and I get is the blessing of it. Not a bad deal for us. If you think how bad that cross was, can you imagine being perfect and your legacy among a lot of people is that you're a wine bibber, that you're illegitimate, that you're seeking to overthrow the Romans, that even on the cross, they're yelling at you as spittle runs down your face. So no matter what you and I go through, it pales in comparison. Because some of our sins and some of the persecution that you and I suffer, we deserve some of it, you know.
Yeah, we do.
You talk about people and then folks are talking about you back, and then all of a sudden you say, people are talking about me. But you started it. You know. But that's not Jesus' case. He was perfect. He paid a price for you and for me so that all of us can come unto him, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The message is clear because it's come from the great master teacher. Oh, the methodology is such that no matter what it takes, if in the public, in the private, one-on-one, current, whatever the case might be, we're going to use what we can to teach that wonderful message. And the momentum, it has to be ongoing. Amen. We can never allow the momentum of evangelism and outreach and affecting other people never to cease, because that's what the master teacher is telling us to do. Are you here tonight? Subject to heaven's invitation. Hear the wonderful news. That's good news. That's good news. Amen. Jesus, I'm not going to put a burden on you that you can't handle. But that burden that you will undergo with me is me. Come unto me, and I'll take care of you. Hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins. Confess the great name. Yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And trusting in Jesus and his work, go down into water, grave, or baptism. And that's where you and I meet the precious blood of Christ. And to confirm that, God sends forth his Spirit into our heart, crying, Our Father. And so that Holy Spirit that now indwells us is a down payment, if you will, to say that God is going to come back and get us. I'm not going to put a down payment on a house that I don't intend to buy. Amen. God is not going to give a Holy Spirit into the lives of his people unless he's expecting to come back and get them. If you're here tonight, subject to heaven's invitation in any way, won't you please come while we together stand and sing the song of invitation.
Holy Spirit, dwell in me, touch my eyes that I might see all your goodness, grace, and power. Stand beside me and